19, as the writer asks the question that we started with this morning in verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? He answers it by saying, by taking heed according to your word. And I meant to finish with the next two verses, did not do that. So if you would, let's think a little further here. In verse 10, he continues, with my whole heart I have sought you. It's interesting, we were thinking of the heart this morning, the fact that it's at the root of our being, and it's considered so important by God. Christ outlined that in his life. Solomon says, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. With my whole heart have I sought you. And these are, by the way, verses 9, 10, 11 are three verses that I memorized years and years ago, and go back and forth in my thinking, and they pop in my mind from time to time. And if I had seen this before, if I thought about it, I'd forgotten it. First part of verse 10, with my whole heart I would have written, sought the word. I mean, that's what he was just talking about, right? Verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. But then he says, with my whole heart have I sought you. We're tempted to make a distinction between God's word and the Lord himself, at least subtly in our minds. And when it struck me, I think it was just last night reading through that, I thought, oh, I'm seeking you. I remembered the old hymn, Break Thou the Bread of Life. We don't sing that much anymore, but the first verse, Break Thou the Bread of Life, dear Lord to me, as you broke the loaves by Galilee. So a comparison, break the word of God to me, this bread to me, just like you broke the physical bread to those multitudes. And then the verse says, beyond the sacred page, do you remember the next words? I seek thee, Lord. The hymn writer saying, you know, we go to the word of God, not just for the academic finesse of learning facts, but Lord, I'm wanting to connect with you. This is my way. And that's what the Bible reveals to itself, and that's what believers' experience has been forever. And so here's the Old Testament believer saying, with my whole heart, I've sought you. How do I seek him? Among other ways, through the word of God. That's his primary means. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Here's the request that follows after that. And then he says, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Here's the connection, and I wish I had finished those three verses that way before we went over to Psalm 19, because that's a natural intro to what David says in those, seven, eight verses that we looked at hurriedly this morning that way. By the way, New Testament reference, and you don't have to turn there with me, but it may be worth even jotting down there in James chapter 1, verse 21. Speaking, understand, James is speaking to believers. This is probably the first book written in the New Testament. And as he is addressing a concern, first of all, the whole book opens with the whole way to handle tests and trials in our life and the challenge to count it all joy, so forth, because that's God's way of growing us up. But then he says, look, when you're being tempted to sin, don't turn around and say, yeah, God's the one who's tempting me to sin, because that comes from yourself. And that's how you get there. So don't be deceived. It's God who gives us good gifts. He's the one who gave us the very gift of our salvation. And then he says this in verse 21, therefore, lay aside all moral filth and all evil that is so, all the evil that's so prevalent, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Think about that. What was just said in Psalm 19, how can a young man cleanse his way? And the writer says, go to the word of God. With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So here's James speaking primarily to the early Christians were primarily Jewish at this point, but not limited to them. It's a general application, Jews and Gentiles together. Lay aside, put off the moral impurity, the moral filth, and all the evil that's so prevalent. That's the way the NIV reads that. And rather receive with meekness the implanted word. An interesting way of talking about God's word getting into us. It's implanted. It's put into our minds, into our hearts. And that in and of itself is able to save your souls. Oh, bring us to salvation, bring us to faith. Well, it does do that. It does bring me to faith. But he's speaking, I think, primarily to believers. And the understanding is that it saves my soul from the propensity that I have to disobey God and the propensity to sin and all the variations that sin presents itself to me, not just the moral one that I camped on a while this morning that looms up to us, but sin is sin in that sense. If you would go over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I mentioned this morning, by the way, that you were really saved by the bell. there are just a number of passages I thought of going to, but when I was reading through Deuteronomy again this year, by the way, we had lunch with Lori and Al Homiak, and Lori was saying, you know, when I was reading through, I'm reading through Numbers right now. And she said, oh, it's so boring. but she said, but I've just gone through the, that's not a direct quote, by the way, just going through the Balaam passages, okay? And said, you know, and when I went through, it's interesting, I've read that a number of times, but I saw something I'd never seen before. Isn't that interesting? I find that, you know, I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. Obviously, I did academic studying of it. But you read through it and you see things just like that word in Psalm 119 that I just mentioned a while ago. It's not, I'm seeking the word, I'm seeking you. And when I was reading through this section, I came to this section in Deuteronomy 17, where Moses is actually speaking prophetically. There's no provision for a king. This is to be a theocracy. God is to be their king. And yet he reckons that there's going to come a day when they want to be just like all the other nations and set a king over them. And so he says, when you do that, make sure that it's somebody from your own people. I don't want any non-Jews as your kings, number one. Number two, don't multiply horses and chariots. Don't multiply wives. Don't multiply, what was the other one? Silver and gold. By the way, how'd Solomon do? Three strikes, he was out. And it just wiped him out. But having said that, after he said those cautions, those saying don't do those things, look at what comes next in verse 18. This is Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. You stop there a minute. Let me ask you, have you ever had occasion to hand copy something, a verse or a set of verses from God's Word? I mean, it's so easy today with all of our computerized digital formats that we click on, you know, I want these verses, and we click on them and we carry them over and we paste them here and we print them off and we put them on our mirror or whatever. You know, and that, I guess, has its place. It's a convenience. But there's something, and I just found it again the other day. I was writing something, and I started to write out the scripture back and forth reading. And it did something. I just realized this is doing something that just going through the mechanics of it digital? Is that how you would summarize the computerization of things? That doesn't connect it to me. This handwriting is doing that to me. And that's not the first time I've seen it, but it was a reminder of that. And isn't it interesting that he's providing for the new king, and he's saying, when you sit down, you take a book of the law that the Levites have, and you get a book with clean pages, and you start copying that book. And you do it. You don't delegate it to your secretary. You do it. You write it out. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why? That he may, now notice, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Just stop there a minute. We're in Psalm 34. And maybe you're thinking it's like a bad cloud system. We'll get out of there soon enough. But nevertheless, at the first 10 verses are basically David's testimony, his testimony to God's wonderful grace in his life in that terrible predicament he found himself in before. But then as he starts into verses 11 and the rest of the book, it's a teaching time. And you remember what heads the list of David's teaching priorities, his prerogatives for the people that he's writing to. He says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you, remember what it was? The fear of the Lord. That is, when we were back there, I said, and this, it was only in unpacking that psalm, it seems to me that there are at least three facets of the fear of God. One is the fact that the moment we come to faith in the Lord, he brings us to a certain level of fearing him. Not terror, as we would know as a non-believer. We know there's a deity, and if he reveals himself in some way, it's terrifying to us. But a healthy fear of his grandeur and his majesty, and we respect that. And there's a sense also, David goes on in another verse, where we pursue that. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There's no want to those who fear him. So we pursue that. But then David says, come children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. There's also a level where we're learning it. And what I'm taking from this is that learning of the fear of the Lord, is it's not exclusively here. I'm not saying that God ties his hands and won't use other venues to accomplish this and further in their lives. But at the top of his priority list is his word. That's the thing that the reformers brought Christ's body back to, what they were rediscovering, the priority of the word. And so when they unpacked things, they said, how can we summarize what we've learned? And they came up with those five solas, one of which is sola scriptura, only the word of God. That's our primary authority. And so our Catholic friends who have stayed in that tradition have sadly hobbled themselves in that they have allow traditions and men to sometimes be elevated even above God's word and those things. And it's a terrible mistake. So that the situation of this last generation now, where there have been so many reports of the abuse of children, that's not that was because, number one, you misunderstood what God was saying as a prerequisite for an authority figure in the church. He didn't say you should not marry. There are those who have that gift. That's fine. But you're setting up a scenario that is now manifesting itself in that. And by the way, isn't it interesting that it's usually the abuse of little boys and not girls? I mean, it speaks for itself, but nevertheless, it's the word of God that gives us that, not just the traditions of men, not individual men, no matter how much we respect them, how well educated they are, how well intentioned they are, and we can love them dearly, but their word does not trump God's word, and it's always back to the scripture. So the point of having this king write out a copy of the law of God was that it would be with him, verse 19, he would read it all the days of his life so that he might learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. By the way, anybody got a footnote beside lifted above his brethren? What do you have, Laura?
Become proud.
Yeah. Are you looking to ESV?
No.
Yours?
This is
New King James. Okay, what do you have, Al?
ESV.
And what does it say for?
Lifted up.
Just lifted up. Okay. Okay, the idea is being proud. I'm going to connect that back to what we're looking in 1 Peter 5. And the clear exhortation, and it's just one of a multitude through Scripture, for us to not be proud, but to be humble. How do I do that? One of the important things I have to bring into my life is the Word of God. He's saying that you will learn so that your heart will not be lifted above your brother. Now, how does the Word of God accomplish that? And I thought of just one way that plugs in and connects with what we were looking at this morning. And that is, as I'm reading God's Word and I see what His standards are for my life, and if I'm even halfway serious about pursuing that, and I really, I'm going to do this. You told me not to, okay, I'm going to do that. You told me to do this, or I'm going to try to do that. And we get going in it, and we find ourselves stumbling. Or we find ourselves in a certain area being very weak. And failing. By the way, all those sacrifices that the Jews were required to offer. I mean, if they were conscientious, I don't know how they kept their herds up, frankly. And I just speak for myself. You know, I think, man, how did you do it? And as this is unpacking, if I'm really getting serious. By the way, that was part of Martin Luther's thing. You remember his pilgrimage as a priest. Increasingly, he was just, how do I please God? And he did all these things of penance and long fastings. His, I forget what they called them now, in the monastery, just was concerned for his health and sanity. He thought he was just going to just lose it completely. He kept trying and trying and trying in all of his ways to please God and earn his favor. And a person who is honestly wanting to please the Lord, if my only understanding of that, whether it's on that side of salvation or even on this side, is that I'm going to apply myself and I'm going to do my best. And there's no concept of grace in this and of supernatural assistance in it. We're going toward frustration and defeat and deadness. And so when I am applying myself and I realize I can't do this in myself. I'm just remembering, just as I'm talking to you this evening, when I first came to faith there in prep school, there were two habits that were, the more I thought about it, one was much more psychological, but they just seemed, you know, I can't handle these. And one night in desperation, I just cried out to God for help. And he gave me the grace to go beyond them. By the way, one was smoking. And it wasn't like I was up to two packs a day sort of thing. I think that was probably the one that was much more psychological. But it was like I enjoyed the taste. I enjoyed the smell. And it was just like, boy, I really want to. But nobody on my parents' side wanted that. And if you're supposed to be in athletics, you certainly aren't supposed to do that. But it was done. Just took it from me. And I'm just really, what brought it up? It came to a point of desperation. I tried and tried and tried, and failed and failed and failed. And finally, God, I can't do this. I can't do this. God, I need your help. And as I was broken, as I was humbled before him and cried to his help, he gave me help. And then when I thought back to it, I thought, that wasn't because you and me did that together, Lord, didn't we? Or, you know, it's just that Swartz stubbornness. My wife and I were talking about the stubbornness in the Swartz family. No, my stubbornness couldn't help me in that. So we're in God's Word, and that's one of the ways, it seems to me, that our hearts aren't lifted above our fellow brethren. If we're really, our eyes are open and we're honest with what we're reading in God's Word and what He's saying to us, and we measure ourselves by it, we realize how little room there is. In fact, there's no room. But there's little room for any kind of boasting on our part. And so if I can't do it, why should I look down my nose at you? Because you failed. In fact, if you're succeeding in that, it should bring me to, and you're doing it with God's help, bring me to the level of hurrah for you and congratulating you and saying this is good. That He may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, that He may prolong His days in His kingdom, He and His children in the midst of Israel. Let me stop there a minute. Any comments or observations? I was thinking back through last night, just different passages that related to the importance of God's Word and directing our minds. One of the immediate big ones that always comes to my mind is the one in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Here's that whole thing of sanctification, our holiness being worked out. How am I being changed? By the renewing of your mind. So that you can prove what God's will is, that it's good and acceptable and perfect. Colossians chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Remember what he says in the next verse? Set your mind on things above. The whole focus is on our mind and our having it changed and revamped. Peter told us to gird up the loins of our mind and so forth. Well, that's a good place to stop. Look at that. Not a comment or question among you. Yeah. Well, Al, since you were just married recently, you heard about the Irishman who gave his fiance an engagement ring. And after she was thrilled with the initial, but then she got looking closer after the evening, and in the light of day, she realized that's a fake stone. And she was just irate until he went to her and he explained, but it's a shamrock. Okay. Happy St. Patrick's Day. Okay. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have this established for us, to have our hearts and our minds changed, to be conformed to your image and to be renewed this way. That your desire for each of us is not our happiness first and foremost, but our holiness. And as we, in fact, are increasingly sanctified and made holy, and the truest sense of that word, that the wonder is we're not just made happy, but we're filled with a joy that's far better than just happiness. And so we pray, Father, that that would be the experience and the testimony of each of us here, but of this church family and of your family, Father, that before this watching world, as Paul talked about them there in Philippians, this untoward world, those who are outside of Christ and so desperate and in need of you would see that difference, and that you would be pleased to use it in some way to draw men and women to you. As we go into this new week now, Father, we thank you for the wonder that you've given us in the past for safety and blessing. We pray that you would keep us safe and that we would be careful to use our time and our lives well. And we'll thank you for your mercies to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.